I'm turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. My text tonight will be really the fourth and the fifth chapter, but for the sake of time, we'll read together just the fourth chapter, Revelation. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and were created. Revelation is a book for a troubled age. Whenever there is a world crisis in which the state exalts itself and demands allegiance regardless of conscience, the message of this book must be heard. Whenever God's people find themselves in a hated minority with diminishing influence, with increasing persecution, the message of this book must be heard. Whenever it seems that everything is upside down, when everything that is evil is considered to be good and everything that is good is considered to be noble, the message of this book must be heard. The Apostle John lived and he died in such a day, in such a troubled age. And in the loneliness of his exile, the Lord gave him a word to admonish, to exhort, and to encourage. And John learned that God knew everything, even the trouble of his people. John learned that every conspiracy against Christ, every plot against God and righteousness was doomed to failure and was under the sentence of severe and divine judgment. God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos those visions that concerned the future. But while the visions that he received concerned the future, the message that God had for him was relevant to his own time. And that is always the case. Whenever God gives a message of when or a message of then, The real word is always for now. And that's certainly the case as we come to look at the Revelation. This is a very difficult book in many ways to understand. It is easy for us to grope our way through the Revelation with open mouths and shut eyes and miss the message that God really has for us in this prophecy. And although we here may not have yet experienced the persecutions and the troubles that they experienced in John's day, and although we may not experience in our own culture, our own country, the persecutions that God's people have experienced and are experiencing in other lands, nonetheless, there is a message for us as we see that our days are growing darker and more perilous. What the future holds for us, only God knows. But that's the very point. God does know. And God continues to accomplish His purpose. But yet there are so many Christians today that are living as though God has lost control of His creation. And they despair more and more as they see the darkness and the distress of the day in which we live. The message of this book, I say, must be heard. Things may be dark now, and things may be becoming darker and darker in the days to come. But God still rules. And there is a day that this book prophesies of that is going to be far darker than any day this world has ever seen. As the Antichrist rules, as the false prophet seems to have his way, but God still rules. And one thing is clear, and I remember as a child reading this book, for many, many years reading this book, and coming back and coming off of that reading discouraged and frightened. All the things that are going to come, it seems as though this man called Antichrist is going to rule the world. But I must confess that I looked at the book wrongly. If we can come to this book and see the Antichrist and the false prophet as the hero of this book, we misunderstand. For Christ is the hero of this book. And if the book is properly seen and the message is properly understood, we find that even the Antichrist and the false prophet are nothing more than the dupes on God's string. And I would say to you that if in that dark and distressing day the Antichrist is nothing more than the unwitting servant of the God of heaven, so is Clinton. And I must say I'm sick and tired of the talk that I hear among Christians as they look at the administration that God has given to us and worry and fret. Things apparently have lost control. What is going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. God's will and God's perfect purpose is going to be accomplished. God has Clinton on a string. And the theme that I want to address this evening from these chapters at the opening of the book is very simply this: the absolute rule of God, regardless of what things appear or seem to be. We must see the overwhelming focus upon God's triumph that is centered in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a hint as far as your reading and the interpretation of this book is concerned. As you read the book, please note the alternating scenes that take place first in heaven and then upon earth. The book begins with that vision of Christ in heaven. And then we have the message to the churches upon the earth. We come to our text tonight in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And again, we have this heavenly scene. And then in chapter 6 and following, we have the seals that are opened that reveal the events upon the earth. And over again throughout the book, we have this alternating message. First, the sight of heaven. And then the sight of earth. And there are two important lessons, two important truths that I suggest even from that alternating pattern in the book. First of all, we learn that what takes place on earth, though unknown to us, though perhaps unexpected by us, is fully known in heaven. And number two, what takes place on earth is under the complete control and direction of heaven. Nothing in the day that John describes in prophetic vision that takes place was taking place at the surprise of God. God knew it all. But it's not just what God knew, it is what God purposed and what God planned. God planned it all. And what will be true in that day, which is yet future from our perspective, was true in John's day. For God wanted John to learn that while he was going through the persecutions of ancient Rome and the church was being attacked, that God was in control, that nothing was happening in his day, that God had not purposed, that God had not devised, and God had Domitian on a throne or on a string, as he will the Antichrist. And let us learn that lesson, please. That all that is happening in our day, even though it may be unknown to us and unexpected by us and misunderstood by us, is under the complete control of the God of heaven. And I want us to learn tonight, and I want us to believe well the message of these heavenly scenes and gain the comfort and the encouragement that God would have us to have from this revelation. We have in these two chapters two different views of the throne of God. And I want us to look at the chapters from that perspective. There's no way that I can, in the time that we have this evening, consider all the details and every aspect of the message of this portion. But I do want us to focus our attention upon the perspective that we have of the throne of God. In chapter 4, we are going to see the throne of government, as we have the sovereign rule of the Creator. And then in chapter 5, we are going to see the throne of grace and the mediatorial rule of the Redeemer. The throne of government, first of all, in chapter 4, the sovereign rule of the Creator. The chapter begins with the command of John to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. John was brought up in the Spirit to witness this vision. Now, I don't know what you've heard before. This is not the rapture of the church. John is being called here to receive this message from God, a message of assurance, a message of comfort, that what takes place upon the earth is indeed the decree of heaven. While I'm at it, can I just give you another hint as to far as the interpretation and the development of the message of this book is concerned? That phrase, in the Spirit, that you see in verse 2 concerning John, I was in the Spirit, really is the key that organizes the message of the apocalypse. Four times, John is said to be in the Spirit. And in connection with each of those statements that he is in the Spirit, we have the four visions that God has given. You can see this first of all in chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and here was this great vision of Christ and the churches. As we come to our text, we come to the second of those series of visions. And John is in the Spirit, and he's given a vision of Christ and the judgments that are going to take place upon the earth. The third in the Spirit statement occurs in chapter 17 and in verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And we have there the vision of Christ and the final judgments that come upon Babylon, both religious and political. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, We have John again said to be in the Spirit, and there he receives the vision of Christ and the bride. Four distinct visions. John given in the Spirit, all of which in one way or another focus upon the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his rule and his government and his authority in this world as well as the world that is to come. In the Spirit he was. And as he is in the Spirit, the Lord opens his spiritual perception. And he sees a throne set in heaven. The word throne occurs just over 60 times in the entire New Testament. 46 of those 61 occurrences occur in the book of the Revelation. And 14 of those 46 occurrences occur in chapter 4 that we're considering this evening. I say that just to impress you with the significance and the importance of the throne, the emblem of sovereignty, the emblem of absolute rule that John is receiving here from the Lord. The throne speaks of the right to rule. The throne is the emblem of supremacy. The throne is the emblem of authority, of power, of rule. And there is no better view that we can have of our God in a troubled day, in a dark day, than to realize that our God sits upon a throne. We must be impressed here that God is sitting upon the throne, the place of rule, the place of authority. He is not sitting upon the bleachers as a spectator of what is going on. He sits upon a throne. There are no bleachers in heaven. And I get the impression by talking to so many Christians so many times that God is just up there and he's looking down upon what is taking place on this planet that he made with little control and little concern as to what is going on. That is not the God of the Bible. Our God sits exalted upon a throne. And there he rules. But I say, in my summary of this chapter, that this throne of government is based upon the fact that he is the Creator. Notice the closing verse of the chapter. As the angelic creatures, the 24 elders, lift their voice in praise and thanksgiving, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We see his rule by virtue of creation. He has the right to rule. He has the prerogative to rule because he is the Creator. It's wonderful theology involved in the fact that God is the Creator of all that there is. Creation speaks of the infinite power that belongs unto our Lord, for no man can duplicate that creation. You study the Scripture and you will find from cover to cover that creation is always uniquely divine activity. Only God has the power to create. And as you look at what the Scripture says concerning the creation work of God, there is no exertion of divine power. He speaks and it is. He speaks and it is. The very Word of God, the very mind of God brings things into existence. Here is that which you and I, which no man can begin to duplicate, which is the result of just the spoken Word of God. What power? What power is evidenced by the fact that God is the Creator of all that there is? The implication of His creatorship is that He is the absolute owner of all that He creates. What He creates, He owns. And what He owns, He has the right to do with. According to his own purpose. What he does with his creation may not make sense to you, it may not make sense to me, but God, because he is the owner, has the right to do whatever he wants to do. The constant and the frequent imagery of the potter illustrates that, does it not? Here's the potter, he makes his vessel, it may look good, it may look precious to you and me, but the potter, because he makes it, can smash it if he likes. It's his pot. He can do with it well what he wants to do. And God, as the Creator, has the ownership And he has the prerogative, therefore, to do with his creation according to his purpose. And he has the obligation to do it as well. God, as the Creator, rules by right of that creation. What exists? What exists that God has not created? And therefore, what exists that God does not rule? Nothing is outside the sphere of His creating work. Nothing, therefore, is outside the dominion of His sovereign power. So our text begins by its ending, by establishing the right of God to rule by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator. All things were made for His pleasure. Now, as we consider the sovereign rule of the Creator, the throne of His government, I want to make two statements concerning this throne of divine government. I want us to see, first of all, that the Creator's throne is mysterious. It is a mysterious throne. You start reading the description of what this throne was, and everything about it is awesome. Everything about the description is strange. It is unexpected. Attention is attracted immediately to the one who sits upon the throne. The throne is exalted, but even more so is the one who sits upon the throne. But the description of him is, I say, strange and unexpected. He's compared to stones, precious stones. But the lessons that we can learn, I say the attention is focused here first of all upon the person that sits upon the throne. We believe in the providence of God. We believe that God rules and God governs and God directs all the affairs of His creation. But understand, please, that we are not for the moment, we are not in the least fatalistic. I must tell you the truth, I never laugh at those Presbyterian jokes that say, well, you know, there, that's over. Thank God. No, I don't believe in fate. We are not fatalists. We do not believe that things happen and now they're done and that's the way. No, we believe in a personal sovereign. We do not believe in fate. We do not believe that things are just happening, that things will happen however they happen. No, we believe that things are happening according to an all-wise and an all-powerful person who sits upon the throne. There's a difference between blind fate and a belief in a God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who sits upon the throne is a personal God. He is not an abstract. He is not a concept. He is a person that is all good, who is all wise, who is all powerful. Let us look beyond the circumstances, therefore, of the lives that we live to the reality of that one who sits upon the throne. But I say the descriptions here that call attention to his attributes and to his administration are mysterious. He's said to be like unto jasper. You turn to chapter 21 in verse 11, you'll find there that the jasper is connected to light. The fact that he is hard stone, it speaks to us of the inflexibility on the unrelenting rule, the unfrustratable rule. There is nothing that can thwart the direction and the purpose or change the decree of the one that sits upon that throne. He is like the jasper stone. It is hard. It is hard. It cannot be changed. What confidence that ought to give us to know that our God has a purpose that is fixed. He has a purpose that is fixed to His own glory. He has a purpose that is fixed to our good. And there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell that can frustrate or change that almighty purpose of God. He rules as the jasper. But he is said also to be like the sardine stone, the sardius stone, a stone that is deep red in its color. Speaking to us, I think, of the holiness of God, of the zeal of God, of that special zeal and fervency with which he rules and governs. The Bible tells us that our God is as a consuming fire. The zeal of God as he burns hot And as you study the Scripture and you find those things that God is zealous for, they are three in number. God is zealous for His own name. And He will not tolerate, that attack against His own name. God is inflexible in regard to His glory. And He exercises and demonstrates His zeal for the accomplishment of His glory. And also for His people. The zeal of God for His name, for His glory, and for His people. And here our God, like the sardius stone, that consuming fire that burns in zeal and fervency, nothing again will thwart and alter His purpose. But we see Him also surrounded by the rainbow. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, encompassing the entire throne. Not just the ark as we typically see, but now the bow that encompasses the entire throne, emerald. The bow, without question, speaks to us of the mercy of God. The bow was established back, you remember, after the flood, as a token sign of God's grace, as a token sign of God's mercy, as a token sign of God's eternal faithfulness and loyalty and dependability to the covenant that He enters into with His people. What a wonderful truth this is. That while that rule of God is hard and inflexible and unfrustratable, it is a rule that is circumscribed by the very covenant mercy of our Lord. As He rules for the good of His people, He rules in grace and mercy unto us. Mysterious it is. We can go through the text, and I say there's much that I cannot begin to explain. It defies human and finite explanation. Finite language is incompetent to depict the infinite reality that are before us here. The symbols are magnificent, but the realities surpass the symbols. How indescribably awesome and beautiful is the rule of our God. But can we take heart and comfort even in this? That if we are unable to understand completely the nature of this magnificent vision of the rule of God and the glory of God, if we do not understand it completely, that in itself means that we understand it in part. For the rule of God is infinite, and we cannot begin to fully comprehend. It is mysterious to us. The directions of the providence of God may be a question to us. The ways of providence are very often a question to us. I know and you know, in my life and your life, we go through circumstances, we find ourselves going through trials and tribulations and this and that and the other thing, and we just cannot figure out why in the world this is happening to me. It doesn't make any sense. And over and again, we find ourselves in those distressing and dark circumstances of life that defy our reasoning. It just doesn't make any sense to us. What's the solution? Do we have to understand? We can't understand much of what happens in this world. We must remember that we are but creatures of time. And all that we can see in the program and the purpose of God is the little moment in which we live. That's all we can see. That's all we know, so that's what we're concerned about, but that's all we can see. We can just see the moment that is before us. And when that moment that is before us does not seem to be clear to us, does not make the sense to us, we begin to have doubts and we begin to have questions concerning the wisdom of God. But remember, please, that God is eternal and He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows exactly how our little moment fits in the whole purpose of His glory. Let's have faith. Let us have faith. to look beyond the moment, to look beyond the nose of our circumstance, to see that our eternal God is ruling all things according to His purpose. And even our little speck, even our little speck of time, and the trouble that may come into my life, is all working, if the Bible is true, it is all working for my good. That sometimes becomes the hardest verse in the Bible to believe. It's a verse, right, that we like to give to others when they're going through trouble, and we despise it when they give it to us. All things work together for good to those who love God. But it's true or it's not true. It is true. But for us to believe it means that we have to see ourselves as part of God's whole purpose and to realize that we, in the little time of our fleeting existence, is not the entirety of that purpose. There is more to God's glory than you. There's more to God's glory than me. But it all works together. It's all fitted together, mysterious though it may be, but yet, as we sang this evening, behind those frowning providences, there is the smiling face of our God who rules absolutely. Thank God He is not confined to our vision of Him. He's not confined to the events of earth. He rules. Mysterious though it may be, He rules, and He rules well. Can I observe also concerning this throne of government that not only is it mysterious, but this throne is also majestic. It is a majestic throne. That's stated explicitly for us in the wording of the song that is sung in glory as the winged angelic creatures rest not as they cry out one to the other, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The holiness, the separateness, the transcendent glory that belongs to that throne. Here is the ceaseless worship of the royal court, the throne attendants that call our attention to that supreme and glorious majesty of the throne of heaven. The glory of the entourage highlights the glory of the King. We have the 24 elders that represent the totality of the redeemed. We have the living creatures described here as the cherubim, very similar also to the seraphim that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of his prophecy. But here are these heavenly attendants, and I say as we see the glory of the entourage, and how magnificent it is, how that heightens the exalted view of the King that they serve. And the totality of honor and glory is given unto this one. The words that we looked at a moment ago in verse 11, expressed by the very grammar in which they use, the absolute totality of all of these virtues that are being ascribed unto our Lord. To receive the glory and the honor and the power in totality ascribed unto our King. The constant praise, the total unreserved worship. Now I say these are sermon topics in themselves. To look at the 24 elders, to look at the angelic host that sing the songs of praise. But we must focus this evening not upon the attendance of the throne, but upon the majestic judgments that come from this throne. And I make these observations very quickly concerning the majestic judgments that come from this majestic throne. The judgments we learn, first of all, are fearful. They are fearful judgments. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightning, and thunderings and voices. The lightning, the thunders, terrifying sights and terrifying sounds, indicative of the awe-inspiring dignity of the one who sits and rules in righteousness. The language here is reminiscent of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that mountain that we learn blazed with fire as God came down in His majestic presence and uttered the words of law for His people. What a fearful sight that was. The awareness of such a holy, such a sovereign God ought to inspire our fear. It ought to be a happy reverence for us who have willingly submitted to that lawgiver. We ought to see Him with due respect, with due reverence. We ought to stand before Him with dread of displeasing Him. But for us who know this one, it is a happy and blessed reverence and fear, but nonetheless a fear. But to those who do not acknowledge His rule, His sovereignty, there ought to be an anxious dread as they deny, as they rebel, as they seek to throw off the bands of His rule. And here's the thing, that whether we submit to the rule of God or not, God rules. We live in a day where we think that the only form of legitimate government is democracy. God's kingdom is not a democracy. God is not taking popularity opinion polls to see whether men like the way He rules or no. He's not there because of the popular vote. He is there by virtue of His creation. And every creature is under His rule. If they know it, wonderful. If we willingly submit to it, wonderful. But whether we do or whether we don't, it is the truth. God is the King, and He rules in this sovereign administration. No democracy. No democracy here. It is an absolute monarchy. Even the Antichrist, and again, let's put this in the context in which John is seeing this. In just a moment, the seals are going to be opened. And as the seals are opened and the judgments are placed upon the earth, and here comes this, and here comes that, and here comes the other thing, we're going to be seeing the ultimate triumph of the gospel as the rider on the white horse goes out to conquer and to conquer. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But then here comes the Antichrist. And the Antichrist does this, and the Antichrist does that, and it seems as though the Antichrist has all under his control, but he does not. The Antichrist is part of this seal that is open, is all part of the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. Now, I dare say that the Antichrist would not admit that he was under the rule of God. He will be an unwilling servant of the Almighty God, but he will nonetheless be a servant of the Almighty God. Whether he knows it or not is not the point. Whether he likes it or not is not the point. The Antichrist himself accomplishes the eternal purpose of Almighty God. And whatever human leader there is that thinks that he is exalted, that thinks that he has the answers to society's problems, whatever, he may not know it. He may not agree with it. He may not like it if you tell him. But there is no ruler upon earth that rules outside of the purpose of Almighty God. You say to me, that doesn't make sense. Fine, it doesn't make sense to us because all we see is the little speck in which we are. But God sees and God knows and God has planned and God has purposed and God controls every aspect and every detail and every movement of His creation. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. We best submit because the day will come when every knee will bow one way or the other. And every tongue will confess one way or the other that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God does indeed rule. But let's learn from this vision that the judgments that come from the throne are fearful judgments. What makes them even more fearful is the fact that they are also flawless. They're flawless, infallible judgments. You'll notice also in verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, here's the divine perfection of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now becomes the prosecutor as He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The fire becomes a symbol here of purification, a symbol of testing, a symbol of judgment, destruction. But the omniscient Spirit who has light, we see the same Spirit in chapter 5 described as seven eyes. There's the omniscience. He moves with full knowledge. With full knowledge of every person, with full knowledge of every deed, of every thought. There's no excuses, there's no escaping. There's no escaping. Spirit goes out with infallible judgment. I think here of the vision, similar vision in many ways that Ezekiel had back in chapter 1. As he sees there the mysterious chariot throne with the wheels moving round within the wheels. Strange, strange sight. But we learn about those wheels which represent the providence of God, the movings of God, that those wheels were going wherever the Spirit told them to go. There was harmony of movement. There was spiritual direction. The Spirit here is the administrator. He is the prosecutor of all the workings of God. The plan will be fulfilled. Seven spirits, infallible in judgment, go out. Confidence, therefore, that we can have. Because the wicked cannot escape. The wicked cannot triumph. There's no mistakes in this rule of God. But the judgments are also final. You see in verse 6 the description. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. One thing that is true about Revelation, while the symbolism is very strange at times, while there may be a degree of subjectivity in interpreting the symbol, I say this, the symbols are always consistent. What a symbol is in one place, it is in the other place. The symbols are always the same. So as I come to look at this sea of glass before the throne, there's no question as to what it is, because chapter 17 identifies the sea as the nation. There's no question. Here before the throne is the sea of glass. Now tranquil. Now peaceful. Under this rule of God. There's nothing more fluctuating than the sea. Constant change. Never for a moment the same. The restlessness of the wicked, the turmoil of the wicked compared to the tossing of the sea. But here before the throne, that sea, that mass of the nations are now seen to be transparent and fixed and rigidly calm. Again, what a view of confidence this ought to give to us. That while on earth the nation seems to go with reckless abandon, out of control, in heaven we see them under irreversible, uncontestable dominion. They're still. They're rigid. They're under control. God's rule is absolute. The sovereign Creator rules for His own glory. But if this were the only view of the throne, it could indeed be terrible for us all. But He who rules for the good of His own name and for the glory of His own name also rules for the ultimate good of His people. And it's not without significance that as John continues this vision, his perspective moves away from the throne of government now to the throne of grace in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, then we come to look for just a few moments at the throne of grace, the mediatorial rule of the Redeemer. Our Lord rules by two rights. He has the right to rule by virtue of creation. He has the right to rule by virtue of redemption. Notice verse 9 of chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You're worthy because you've redeemed us by virtue of redemption. The throne of government is now seen by the people of Christ as a throne of grace. And this becomes the universal reason for praise. And every creature, and again, it is beyond the scope of my concern this evening, to look at the descriptions of praise and worship that come from that heavenly throng. But we see the angels, we see the elders, indeed we see all the redeemed of every kindred and tongue and people and nation joining in this praise of thanksgiving and worth unto the Lord, the Lamb that was slain. But it goes beyond that. For we see here that it is not just the number of the redeemed that ultimately sing this song, but every creature. In earth, in heaven, under the earth, in the sea, doesn't matter. Every creature joins in this chorus. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The focus now is upon Christ, who is the King. And I make three simple statements concerning this throne of grace and the rule of the Redeemer. I say, first of all, that in person, in his person, he has all the credentials to rule. The chapter begins with some discouragement. Here are these seals, this book that is sealed with seven seals, this document that has, if you will, the history of the world. And it's sealed. And a search is made among every creature. Who is worthy to open up this seal? And the gauntlet is thrown down to men, to angels, to principalities and thrones and powers to open the book. And the search is made, and there's none that can open the book. None have the authority. None have the dignity. None have the victory. Discouraging. Depressing. What to do? But then we have the revelation of that one who is worthy. And I dare say by taking us through this discouraging search that there is none other that has the right so to rule. The authority of Christ to rule is seen all the more clearly. None but Jesus. None but Jesus has the right and the authority to rule. John begins to weep when he sees that the book apparently is going to be closed. But then in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto him, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here is Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A picture here of his humanity. He is linked to Judah. Here's the oneness that he has with his people. He's the Root of David. He comes from David, but yet he's the Root of David. He's the source of David. He's the predecessor of David. Here's his deity. He have united here in this one that is worthy to open the scroll. That one who is united to man. That one who is God. That's why I say we have here the mediatorial rule of the Redeemer. For here is the only mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. And John sees him. No reason now to weep. No reason to fret or to fear. When we see the one who has the right to rule. The fulfillment and the object of every salvation promise. Of every divine promise. Here focused in this one. This one has the right. He has the credentials. He has satisfied every demand of God. He has fulfilled every word of God. This one has the credentials. He takes the book. And he opens the book. And he rules well from that book. Our Christ, our Redeemer, our King, has the credentials in his person. But we see, secondly, that in his position, he has the preeminence. In his position, he has the preeminence. We see this in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. His preeminent position. And this, in many ways, to me, is an amazing statement. For Christ is here found in the midst of the throne. John had been looking at the glory of that throne. He had been looking at the majesty and the mysteries of that throne. And somehow, in looking at all of the attendant circumstances of glory, he missed the one that was in the very presence, in the very middle of the throne. Christ was here all the while. He was there all the time. And now, all of a sudden, his eyes are open to that one that was in the midst of the throne. And I say it's possible for us to become so taken up with all the circumstances, even of good worship, to become so taken up with the circumstances of life that we miss the one in the middle of the throne. But he's there. And Christ is that one that has the preeminent position there. And when he's finally seen, there's confidence, there's praise, and there's peace. And everything now takes on a heavenly perspective when Christ is in focus, the preeminent one. Let us not be blind to the beauty of that one in the midst of the throne. Let us not be so taken up with attendant circumstances, even of worshiping, that we miss the one in the midst of the throne. He has the preeminent right to rule. But I say finally that in his passion, he has the power to rule. In his passion, he has the power to rule. Once John sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne, he can't take his eyes off of him. And over again, now in the remaining portion of this chapter, the focus is upon the Lamb. 28 times in this one book, reference is made to Christ as the Lamb. It becomes that overwhelming vision that ultimately does John good in the day of his trouble. He saw the Lamb. Some have come to this word and played with the spelling and said this is the pet lamb. It's nonsense. No pet lamb here. This is the horned ram of power. Here is the lamb with the seven horns. The horns representing power and authority. The seven speaking of the perfection. Here is that infinite power, infinite authority that belongs to this lamb. This lamb is described elsewhere in this book as the Lord of Lords. This is the lamb that is the victor at Mount Zion. This is the lamb that we see in chapter 6 as having the wrath and being the executor of wrath against every enemy. This is no lamb to pet. This is no lamb to trifle with. This is no lamb to ignore. This is the sovereign lamb. This is the Lamb of God indeed, but the powerful lamb. But it's not without significance that as we see the lamb described here in all of his power and glory and triumph, that he's identified as the lamb that had been slain. The lamb that had been slain. Slain in the past. Again, the verb here speaks of that slaying which was instantaneous. That slaying that was complete. That slaying that was never again to take place. It was done. But it also expresses the continuing effect, the ongoing effect, the never-ending effect of that lamb having been slain. The wounds are healed. The evidence of his being slain is there, but this is no weak-looking figure. This is no lamb that still bears the marks of bleeding wounds. I love Wesley's hymn. We sing it, five bleeding wounds he bears. It's not true. The evidence of the wounds are there, the scars, yes, but the blood is not any longer flowing. The blood has been shed. The blood was shed once and the blood was shed for all time. But the power and the effect of that blood goes on and it goes on. And we in eternity will constantly be knowing and experiencing the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we sing that song, the blood will never lose its power. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And again, I like that song, but I'm telling you, when all the church of God is saved to sin no more, the blood will still have its power for all eternity. The effects and the power of the blood go on. And on and on. But I say here is not the picture of some lamb that is emaciated. No, this is the sovereign lamb. This is the lamb with the seven horns and the seven eyes, his omniscience. But nowhere more is his triumph more evident than in the fact that he was the slain lamb for his people. The passion of Christ evidences his power to rule. His love for us? Yes. But his power, because in his having been slain, every enemy was defeated. Every enemy was conquered. There is no power, there is no force, there is no devil that did not experience the absolute and total defeat by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sin was defeated. The devil is defeated. I say here is the real evidence of his power to rule. A beneficent ruler. An infallible judge he is, a victorious king over every enemy. But what a king he is. He is the king. The rightful king. By two rights. He's the creator and he's the redeemer. He has the right to rule. He has the power to rule. He has the heart to rule. What does that mean for us? This is great theology. But what does it mean to us? We can stand here and talk and you can listen. We can talk about the sovereignty of Christ, the sovereignty of God. Wonderful. And we can scorn those who don't see it our way. Wonderful. Scorn them. But what does it mean to us? This must have a bearing upon the way we live, day by day. If I believe that my Christ is now seated here upon this throne, if he rules with infallibility, that there is no frustrating his power and his glory and his purpose, and I see something in the newspaper tomorrow that doesn't make sense to me, what am I going to do? Say, glory to God. He knows the end. And all of this is working for his purpose. Now, that does not make us passive. You understand that? That does not make us passive. The more we believe in the sovereignty of God, the more we are going to exercise the means that he has given us to exercise to the ends that he has purposed. Any belief in the sovereignty of God that makes you passive is a misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding. It ought to make us active, but it ought to make us confidently active. We are not running around as the proverbial chickens with no heads. Nervous reactions, doing. No, we are confident because we know that we are exercising the means that a sovereign God has purposed to be accomplished to the ends that he has inviolably made true. Not to worry, yes. Not to fret, yes. But to get up and do something, yes. To live in the victory, yes. Because our God is upon the throne. And he rules. He rules. Absolutely, he rules. And if men don't like it, who cares? He rules. He rules. We like it. I like it. You like it. Let us live then in the reality of it. That our God is, by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would give to us a vision of the throne of heaven. Take us, Lord, beyond our little moment, to see that there is something far beyond us. But enable us to rejoice, O Lord, that we are part of that eternal purpose. And that even the little moment in which we live is part of your design to accomplish glory for your own name and our ultimate good. When we find ourselves in those instances, in those times of darkness, and distress when we can't figure it out, Lord, may we look away from ourselves to the throne. Give us faith to walk. Give us faith to put sight aside. John was comforted by what he saw. Give us comfort as we look at the revelation of the throne of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name.